I put these things, or I got Judy to, I don't know if y'all ever look at Babylon Bee, but it's hilarious, okay? And I just think it's so funny that we're talking about Noah's Ark, and one of the things that is just so funny is Babylon Bee, it does these fake news stories, and there's this one of a toddler that is reporting that why did his mom and dad paint the most horrific scene in the Bible on his bedroom wall, which is, of course, Noah's Ark, when everything was destroyed, and how that just really is not soothing for bedtime. So I thought it was hilarious because we have, we have the Noah's Ark room in our own church where it's just pastels and so sweet, and, you know, the elephants are smiling and the little tigers are orange and yellow, and it's just so cute. And in reality, it was one of the most horrific things that ever happened, you know. So I just thought that was really funny just to think about as we talk about Noah and the ark, because we've really all probably heard the story. As a matter of fact, in all sorts of cultures, there is a flood story. So, but we're going to see the real flood story this morning. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at something that's hard to look at, but knowing that there is a way out, that if it weren't for Christ, I would not even want to look at the story because it's so hard to see judgment. And I ask that you would give us mercy and give us encouragement and give us a way to say salvation. If not, even if we're already saved, that we would appreciate it. If we're not saved, that we would cling to you and ask to be. And I ask that we would be so encouraged by what a great, good, saving God we have. In your Son, Jesus' name, the door to our salvation. Amen. Okay, let's look real quickly. There's a lot. I'm not going to read or even be able to cover properly Genesis 6 through 9, but that's kind of the target area we're talking about this morning. First of all, I just want us to get the scene. The last time we talked about Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. You probably read further that Cain killed his brother Abel. And just this is the world now. This is the effects of sin. Now, speed up through a lot of time, and we get to the time of Noah. And this is how God describes what's going on. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Okay, then skip down to 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, then skip to 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, so basically to sum it up, it's really bad, okay? It's so bad. We think our culture's bad. Like, we're all like, what has happened? You know, my mother's like, we didn't have this when I was little. You know, I was like, yes, that is the chorus we hear. We are nothing compared to how bad it was. We have pockets of this kind of stuff. Hitler, Nero. We have pockets of just utter awfulness. But God is saying it was like that everywhere. Everywhere. And it was a culture in a world that if God didn't destroy it, it was going to self-destruct because it was that bad. I mean, it was just mayhem, gross, evil, violent, unsafe, corrupt. And I'm talking everything that even thought was bent on evil. there was not a lot of common grace even left. It was bad. And God says, I don't like this thing I made. And some of us might go, what does it mean that God was sorry? Did he make a mistake? And part of the language we have is like anthropomorphic way of talking about God in like a way we can understand. And we can all understand being disappointed and having like, I'm going to do this and it's going to be great, and then it's not true. God knows exactly what's going on. We have other scripture to say that's not what's happening. But in our minds, we can relate to God now. Of basically, the bottom line is, this world's sin grieved him. It hurt him. It made him upset. Remember when I talked about last week that when my nephew died and there was this emotion of just utter anger, like this is what death is, this is what sin's cost is, and I thought, this is how Lazarus' death made Jesus feel. That's the emotion we're getting here from God. That's how bad it was. God is so holy. I mean, do you know something that just bugs you or it gets on your nerves, like chalkboard sound, and you just like finally you're like, get me out of here? In a way, that's what God's saying, is I just, this is so bad. I gotta like start over. It's time to, judgment is gonna come to sin. It's just a matter of time. When sin is given full reign, it gets to a point where the only option is destruction. And that's where we are. The sin that God saw, look at how he describes it. It's the opposite of how he described the garden. Everything was good in the garden. Everything is evil now. It's the total opposite. Thoroughly evil, and this great sin is going to bring a great destruction. So the judgment is that he sinned in a flood. Okay, let's look at 6 verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And he tells them to build this ark. So he also says, if you remember earlier when he says, they're so bad, I'm giving them 120 years. That's not 120 years for their lifespan. That's in 120 years, this is over. You got 120 years to live and have a chance to repent. And in 120 years, this big cataclysmic flood is going to happen. What he told him to build was about, okay, first of all, I don't know if Noah was handy with a hammer, but I guess he got to be real fast because it was Noah and his three sons, and I'm sure their wives were helping. But it was about a football and a half long and probably three tiers, and this is not in your scripture, but this is kind of what we're based on like research or whatever. So say this is kind of like a giant basket, okay? And there was kind of this roof thing that had windows all the way around, like this space, so that it could have light and circulation, okay? And there may have been something up here. This is not to scale. If you've been to the museum, you know much more than I do. Okay, they think there were probably three levels of this ark they had to build. The top floor was for the humans, so think about that. Maybe there were like four little apartment type things. Of course, we were discussing, how do you think the in-law situation was stuck on a boat for a year? Just think about it, okay? You think you got some tension? Oh, yeah. Okay. Live on a boat for a year, okay? Then down here are little bitty nests, different probably things for all the animals. Because remember, they got two of everything. Everything that was on the earth, from the little ladybug to the big old elephant. Two. And they had all that living space there. And they think down here was like the garbage, the refuge. And, you know, I'm glad that I would have been as far away from that as possible. So that's kind of the idea of what this ark is. It is a certain kind of wood, gopher wood, and they think maybe that was cypress. Pitch, you know, has pitch. It's waterproof, and it's big. And just to make it just a little crazier, by the way, it's never rained before, okay? 120 years of building something I'm a guessing not by water, and I'm guessing that everybody thought he was a nut. I mean, just try to think of what this would look like today. What if all of a sudden I started building a boat with my little kids, which they would be mortified, in my front yard, a huge boat, and like we had never seen rain before. Y'all, I would have some serious friends wanting to have intervention. They would say, I think she needs to get on some medicine. They would say, I think she's lost it. I think that fight she had with Lee just took her off her rocker. I mean, you would be so sweet about what the heck? Then there are probably people that made fun of him. And then there are probably people that probably started bugging him. Because this is righteous Noah building this. And in, I think it's Peter says, he preached for 120 years. Now, I don't know if that means he actually gave sermons or his actions preached and convicted them of something's coming. And no one believed God but Noah and his family. So let's continue to read in chapter 6. So he's telling him that he wants you to build this. And in verse 18, he says, I'm going to snuff out life on this planet. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And then in verse 22, how does Noah respond? Thus Noah did according to all God commanded him, so he did. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Based on one promise, one conversation, Noah does this over 120 years. It's one thing to go, I feel convicted about something, and you do it that day. But to hold that faith for 120 years, and just imagine the doubts. Imagine, you know, I don't see any rain, or imagine just get being hard and wanting to be encouraged. And he had that one thing, God's word, to hold on to, and he obeyed. He obeyed, y'all. He did everything God said. He did not skimp. He did not cut corners. He didn't say, actually, I think this should be a little to the left. I think I should have a balcony to look over. It'll be better that way, God. None of that. He did not argue. He did not compromise. He did not quit. He obeyed to the end. Now, what happened once the flood came was horrible. And if you remember from us talking about creation, do you remember when God separated the waters of the earth? And he put some up in the sky, kind of like a big, you know, like I'm picturing like a tent top that's just heavy with water. And so there's water all up here, and they think that just like a mist, it just would mist the earth, okay? Almost like just a little, like they do at Kroger with the asparagus, right before I grab it, you know? Then he separated the water, so some of them were pushed up, and then some of them were pushed down, so the earth had some like huge just sources of water. Okay, so what happened in the flood is all this got decreated. He says, let that go, and he let that go up. And they were smushed with water, and it was awful. For 40 days and 40 nights, this stuff just poured. Imagine the first time you felt and saw the storm clouds and the torrents, and I don't know what it could have looked like if it were what God had pushed up. Remember the language of Job last week. I pushed it up and said no farther. And then he said, go. And the awfulness of judgment. Okay, and this is where we go, okay, really, do you want me to draw Noah's Ark for you? Do you want to see the family clawing at the Ark? Do you want to see the bodies floating by? Do you want to see the debris of homes and beautiful animals just floating on top of muddy, gross water. And it was scary. And I'm telling you, I think I would have been scared in the ark too. And to hear the cries of people, to hear it, to experience it, they're going through something they have never gone through before in an ark that Noah built. And that's when you're going, man, I hope that tar, we mixed that right, because we're all in it now. So, and there's this idea that there's this 40 days of just rain and gushing and testing. This is a picture of what judgment looks like. Let's look at Matthew 24. And that's in your New Testament, first book of the New Testament. Let's start in Matthew 24, verses 39, and I'll skip around. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then skip down to, just keep on. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. This is what God's saying. Just like Noah said, judgment's coming. Please, judgment's coming. It's coming. And like Noah's friends and family members and constituents and anybody they told, they either laughed or they were busy getting married or throwing a party or we're having dinner. I mean, just the everydayness of life distracted them. We've got plenty of time to prepare. Just like God gave them 120 years, we have been in the time of repentance. And what I'm asking you before we go any farther is, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's look at 2 Peter 3. That's toward the end of the Bible, but it's before Revelation. So it's all those little bitty ones and two books that they have smushed between Hebrews and Revelation. 2 Peter 3. Oh, dear, I think I did it again. Hold on. 2 Peter 3:3. Okay. Okay, yeah, that's it. Okay, I'm going to back it up because I hate starting in the middle of a sentence. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now flip back to Romans 2:2. It's after Acts. Romans 2:2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Okay. Just like Noah's day, there was judgment coming. Just like in Noah's day, God gave them opportunity. And just like in Noah's day, God said, I have favor. I want to save my people. I made a promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and I'm not going to forget that promise. And just now, we had the same opportunity that all those people had to get on that ark. Get on the ark. And this story of Noah, a lot of times we focus on the judgment. And what I really want us to focus in is on the ark. That's the story. That's the story. He goes in much more detail about the ark and about after the ark when they get back on land than he does on the judgment. But we can't just flash by the bad part, because this makes us want to get on that. Okay? Now, remember distractions. Remember the enemy, Satan. Ever since the garden, he's been trying to ruin this. Okay, he was pretty obvious when God told Cain, you better watch out. Sin is crouching at your door and is about to take you over. That was not a very subtle approach of Satan, right? Well, guess what the new one was? Guess how they got here? The godly line, Seth's line, started marrying the ungodly line, Cain's line. Very subtle, very subtle. And why did they do that? The same reason Eve ate the stupid fruit. It looked good. It said, they looked and it was good. And that's what we do. So there are some things that are obvious. Oh, this is bad. I better not do it. And we do it anyway, like Cain did. And there are some things where we just kind of just ease on into it, because it just looks good, just like Eve did. So beware. Warning, warning, warning. Get to the ark. Now, let's look at this ark. So, like, if you're like me, you're going, I was this kind of kid. I hate pain. I hate danger. I will do anything to avoid it on the front end. Like, I'm not the type kid that's like, oh, let me just get to the line. I'm like, where's the line? And I'm getting a mile over there, okay? So you may be the type that's like, oh, let's just play with sin. And I'm going, this kind of story works for a kid like me. Oh, yeah, I don't want to burn in hell. I think I'll talk about salvation now, you know? So hopefully this pushes you toward that. And like the Philippian jailer was in the New Testament, what must I do to not do that? I need to be saved. I don't want that to be my story. I want to be one of the wives of Ham, Shem, or Japheth, not one of the wives scratching at the boat. I want my children to be safe. I want my family to be safe. How does a person like me get on a boat in judgment? So let's look back at Genesis 7 and let's see what happened. Like we learn, who gets saved? How does that happen? How do you escape judgment? That's kind of really what we want to know. We really don't want to waste our time. When's Jesus coming back? What are all the earthquakes and tornadoes doing? All this stuff that I know we're all talking about, okay? Because guess what? Jesus has already said, there's only one person who knows that, and it's the Father. The angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know. So I'm pretty sure Susan Thompson Tyner ain't going to find out. So the question we should be talking about is, are you on the ark? And who gets on the ark? Who floats? That is the discussion that we're not having, because that's unpleasant. It is much more fun to play God than to say, oh my goodness, I don't know when it's happening, but it says be ready, because it could be any day now. And I need to be on the ark. I don't want to be outside the ark. Can you tell I'm obsessing about the ark? Okay. So what's this ark? Now, I said it was like this shape and it was pitched and it was similar to what Moses was put in the Nile, which was a basket that was pitched. And in it, God saves his people. By saving Moses in this little mini ark, there was this idea that God rescued his people out of Egypt to serve him. there are other things that are just languages that the if you start looking at this, the exact directions about the ark remind us of the exact directions of the tabernacle, another way that God provided salvation for his people. Compare the 40 days and 40 nights of rain to the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan. And then this is the big thing about the ark. There was a door. Okay, because obviously those animals had to get on. Nobody's craning an elephant up on the deck, you know. There's a door, and I'm just, because I've watched all the movies, I'm picturing that it's just like a big old door that they walk up in. And if you ever watch a Noah movie and Noah and his sons close the boat door, they got it wrong. Because this is one of the most important things, is it says God shut the door. Okay, I want you to think about that for a second. God shut the door. First of all, that would be kind of weird, because I don't know if you've seen God shut doors. The second thing is, if I hear the rain and the howls of the storm, I'm going to not trust me shutting the door well. But I trust God shutting the door, that it's shut, that if God does something, it's going to stick. Like, if you get on an airplane and they say, hey, will the last person known shut the door? I'm like, no. I want Miss Lady there that was trained to do that, or the pilot, to shut the door. Do not make me fly in a door that's been shut by somebody like me, because I'm an idiot, okay? God shut the door. That is very important when you get to John 10. Let's flip there real quick. New Testament again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I hope this starts crystallizing your mind like it did mine, because it really, really makes me happy. Okay, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Most assuredly, this is Jesus talking, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Skip on down to 7. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus is saying, I'm that door. I'm the door to your salvation. Okay, this is a picture of how God saves. And the Father puts us on this boat, and Jesus, by his death and resurrection, seals it, because nobody can get in there. That's why it says nobody can separate you from the love of God, because Jesus shut the door on you. You're safe because Jesus is the door. He's the door. Nobody can get past Jesus. So why Noah? Why him? Well, let's go back. What was so special about him? Did he, you know, give a lot of money that year? I don't know. What was the deal? Let's look back at Genesis. Where were we? 7. Now let's look at 6. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, so Noah didn't do anything to get on the boat, did he? He found favor. God looked at him and said, Noah. Okay, now, the other side to that is we see what one favored looks like in his life. We see why it started with God, but I also want us to know that these are the things that that Noah's doing. And we get a little bit better idea from Hebrews 11. We're flipping a lot. We're exercising our muscles. We're being Bible drill people. So Hebrews is in the New Testament. Toward the end, oh man, I can't even find it. Hold on. Hebrews 11, you know, this is the big Hall of Faith chapter. And it says, I love when we get more information from another book. In verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, yes, God chose Noah, and he gave them the ability to believe him. Did you also notice when it says in Hebrews 11, anyone who diligently seeks God will find him? So a lot of times in our minds we go, whoa, 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 flag on the play. That's not fair. If God has to choose you, then you have no control over the situation. And what if I want to become a Christian and I can't because God didn't choose me? I'm not on the list. I mean, it's like Santa Claus, naughty and nice. Which one is it? No, that is true. And at the same time, it is true that anyone who calls on the Lord, anyone who calls on the Lord, I don't care if you're on death row. I don't care if you are in the White House. I don't care if you are Mother Teresa. Anyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. Calling on the Lord means diligently seeking him in faith. It means not like the rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved except I want to hold on to my riches? It's, I'm empty. I need you. I need to be on an ark. I give up everything. Please save me. God never refuses. He loves, he delights to save. So while that is hard for us to understand, especially in our American minds, it's the truth. Take it up with God, okay? I don't know what else to say. Except that if you want to be saved, you can be. You can be. All you have to do is believe that when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, I'm the door, you enter. It's free. It's grace. Those are the people that are saved in judgment. Those are the people that are on an ark in the coming judgment. Those are the people that will be saved. The ones who just believe. Believe God at his word. You know, Noah was described as blameless, and that does not mean he was perfect, because, hello, we see him get drunk later. It meant that compared to everybody around him, he was pretty good. He was like the shining example against the yucky, you know, nasty party scene. He was the shining example of, I don't rape people. When everybody else is raping people. He was a shining example of, I'm married to one woman. I have sons with marriages that we follow God's word and we believe him, compared to all the crime and all the yuckiness that was everywhere. Blameless. He followed God. He also just trusted God. This word of God was his bedrock. And he did everything God said. So I want us to look at what about us then? Okay, so we know who's on the ark, the ones that God puts on the ark. If you want to be put on the ark, what do? You say, God, I want to be put on the ark. And he says, okay, are you giving up all for me? Are you ready to obey? Are you ready to trust? And you go, I have nothing else to do. I am about to get drowned here. I will do whatever you say. And you get, and he puts you on that boat. And he shuts the door with Jesus over you so you are safe and secure. And then what do people on the boat look like? They look like they're obeying and they're trusting and they're living how God, their Savior and Lord, says. So how do I compare to that? How do I know if I'm doing that? Let's look at Colossians. Remember General Electric Power Company? You know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 23. Now let's start in 21. For it, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless, that same word about Noah, and above reproach in his sight. if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Okay, this is what I want us to move towards. You may go, okay, I'm freaking out now. Am I on the ark or not? Am I on the ark? Am I on the ark? And you go, oh, okay, well, what do I look like? Do I sin? Yes. Oh, no, I'm not on the ark. I'm not. No. Remember, this is written to people still alive on earth. Not you are going to be blameless once you get to heaven. This is the deal. God sees you as blameless. It does not mean you are perfect. Now, you will be, but you're in that now and not yet. And God is saying you are set apart. You are blameless because I see you through the door of Jesus. Whatever Jesus did, that's what you look like to me. And how a true believer responds is next. You continue in the faith, you're grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That means that once you're on the ark, you're going to live under a rainbow kingdom. You're going to live with this idea, not of you're living under judgment and flood coming, but you're living under the promises of grace. Noah walked with God. He obeyed God. He was not perfect. What are you doing? Are you like Noah? Are you like the people on the ark? Or are you like the people outside the ark? Which, yeah, I'll get to that later. Or I got a wedding to pull off. I'll think about that tomorrow. Or that'll never happen. I mean, really? Come on. We're even just not even sure the whole Old Testament is really true. I want us to read 2 Peter. And please try to turn here because this is a big one that I hope yours is encouraged, because if you're like me, you're still going, yeah, but that was Noah. Let's talk about one of those women. How were they? Were they as blameless as he was and they were still saved? I want to talk about them. You know, or we feel guilt. We feel this guilt of, I know I'm saved, but I'm not sure. And this really shifted me. This, I don't know why this is just really encouraging. Maybe you'll go, well, that's dumb, and so it didn't work for you. But anyway, so 2 Peter 2, let's start in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Whoa, back up the truck. Did he just say Lot? Is he putting Noah and Lot in the same category? Has he read Genesis himself? Do you remember what Lot did? Oh, he was the one that, you know, kind of drifted over to the bad people. He was the one that ended up, you know, having a home with the worst of the worst. He was the one, you know, that had to keep the people, the mobs out from raping his angel guests. And you're calling him righteous? Oh, it gets better. Keep on reading. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Okay. Now, you may go, I don't really relate to Noah. Or maybe you think, I am Noah. I would do that. I would so do that. Because that's just, I follow God. I love being against the grain. But I'll tell you one thing, we are much more about Lot. We are much more like him. Giving in, synchronistic. Oh, it doesn't hurt just to live there, really. You know, things, you know, if we had Lot, how many times have you pictured, if Lot and I sat down to coffee, this is what I'd tell him. I'd say, Lot, you got to move. You got to get out of there. You got to do this. You're messing up, blah, blah, blah. And all that may be true. But you know what God says about Lot? He was tormented there because of his righteous heart. And I don't know why, but that kind of turns my life upside down about Lot. And I go, okay, wait a minute. I'm Lot. Lot was on the ark. Lot is in God's ark because he's saved by Jesus. And he's righteous. And God saved Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment. And what he's saying, if you keep on reading in verse 9, if God knows how to save Noah and knows how to save Lot out of the flood and the fire and brimstone, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that's when he says to you, I know that sometimes you feel like you've messed up too much. I know that you feel like you're not savable. I know that you think your past will never be undone. And I'm telling you, if I can save Lot, I can save you. And you trust me to take care of my people and my ark. So, what must I do to be saved? Even when I'm my worst problem? Even when my choices land me in Sodom and Gomorrah? Even when Oxford and all it has to offer is tormenting my righteous soul? God says, you're in the ark. You're in the ark. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 8. Because now we've got the best part of the whole thing. Because they were on this ark, they get to live after the ark. They get to live under the rainbow. Let's look at 8, verse 1. Okay, so they're on this boat for like a year. You know, this is a long time. Okay, so even though it stopped raining, they're floating. The earth was so full that I think it was 150 cubits, which is like how we do kind of like this. Like you kind of, if you do a yard, but I think it's from your elbow to your hand. 150 of that above the highest mountain. That's how deep the water was. So think about how long it took for it just to settle. Okay? God used wind to blow it. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. Okay, so God remembered. Did God forget them? Did God do a boat and go, oh, yeah, wasn't there like a boat floating around I was supposed to be tending to? Oh, yeah. No, no, no. This is, again, that anthropomorphic language. And anytime you see, this is so fun, God remembers, God is about to do something. God remembers Sarah. Sarah gets pregnant. God remembers Noah and the animals on this little basket boat, and he takes care of the water. It's remember, I am seeing you, and I'm about to do something. I remember my relationship. You are on my mind. And not only am I thinking about you, I'm about to do something for you. And it's always about the timing and the remembrance. Like it's about he loves you and his timing is about to help you. I don't know. I just love that. Remember, when God remembers, God's about to do something. Awesome. So the first people, now let's just picture this. I want you just to get your feet in their sandals. You get stuck. They're on Mount Ararat or wherever it is that they stuck. And I guess the door opens. I'm not sure about that. And can you imagine stepping on land for the first time? You know how you see movies where people get off the boat, they just start kissing the sand? Can you imagine? And then you're like going, what is this going to be like? Because think how quiet it was. Think about how quiet the world was. Because there are only about a handful of birds you just think about all the buzzes and noises and people and stuff you just hear. Think how quiet it was. And it was probably loud on the boat, but just to step out into this virgin world would be kind of weird and scary. Noah gets off, and in chapter 8, he sacrifices. He worships. The first thing he does is sacrifice one of these animals. And it is a soothing aroma to God. God loves it. And then he responds. And how he responds is like three things. And y'all can read that, and I'm just going to kind of go over it. First of all, there's this almost, he decreated the world with the flood. Now he's recreating it. And it's very similar to the garden in that they have the same cultural mandate. It's the same purpose for life we talked about. They are supposed to multiply and reproduce and take care of the world. They're still in charge of the animals. And matter of fact, God now is changing something a little bit. He's saying, I'm going to make the animals scared of you. Okay, think about it. There used to be a lot of people. And so if a tiger is walking through the village, now there are only like three men and an old guy that could help, you know, instead of 20. So God is protecting them. And by putting, there's kind of a fear now. The animals are going to kind of be scared of you. And that's probably protective of the people because they're probably going to be really outnumbered really fast. Because I don't know about you, but I think animals have babies much faster and they have big litters compared to me. Okay. I do 5 one at a time. They do 5 a month if you're a cat. I mean, you know, so anyway, but I digress. So think about how God is tweaking things based on the new world. These viceroys, these kind of local governors of God, the men and women, can now eat the animals. But he says, don't touch the blood. The blood is different. Then he also has reassurances. And this is what I think is really, really good. And is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And so I'm going to read it. Verse 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Okay, think of the PTSD these people are going through. Think about every time now they hear thunder or rain. Oh, and she just told a lie. She's going, oh my goodness, I'm about to get judged with the flood. I mean, think about the fear and the just trauma of them living now. Of that's what sin cost, is everybody I've ever known is gone. And when you sin or it rains, I remember after Katrina, a lot of families moved to Oxford and there were kids at one of my kids' school and they had a tornado warning. And I heard the kids from Katrina were freaking out because to them, now when I hear that, it's tied to massive destruction of Katrina. And it was just PTSD. God does this thing that's wonderful. He says, let me tell you something. You don't have to worry about this ever again. It's not going to happen again. And even more than that, there's going to be a structure to your life. There's going to be seed time and harvest. There's time to plant. There's a time to pick. There's going to be seasonal security. You know how you just get stuck in that, like right now, we're like, will it ever be cool again? Like I was getting dressed. I'm like, you know, I remember I used to wear boots to teach Bible study. And it's too hot. I went, will it be cold? While we're still in Genesis, like you think it's never going to get cool again. Just like you think it's never going to get warm again. And God's like, think about if you did not have these verses in the Bible. Because this is saying it's going to be orderly. There's not going to be this topsy-turvy rain for 40 days and 40 nights again. We're not doing that again. So you can rest. You can plan. You can plant crops knowing that there's going to be harvest time. There's just a normal routine that God is making sure they know. So he says, weather, agricultural, and time, steady. And he gives them a stability that you almost need after a trauma like the flood. But even better, he gives them covenant renewal. In chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, he says again, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Okay? And this is where, I guess if you're going to paint something for a child's room, just go with the rainbow. Okay? Still got some color to it. But what the rainbow symbolizes is just like God had drawn back that bow and arrow of the judgment and just shot that flood, shot it. It was war. He's saying, I'm taking that bow and I'm hanging it up in my cloud. I don't need it. I don't need it because I'm at peace with you. I'm at peace. Who's looking and remembering? God says, I'm going to see it. So when you see the rainbow over Wells Gate or over, you know, when you're driving to Memphis and the rain just stopped, which is really great because that's when you'd be scared, right? That's when you'd start going, the world is scary, the world is scary. Is this it? Is this it? And God says, remember, the rain's going to stop. I got it. And I remember my promise to you. And when God remembers, he does something, remember? And God says, I am going to remember, and you can trust me. And then what's really cool is if I'm looking at a rainbow, I know exactly what God's thinking right then. He's remembering us. He's remembering me, and his promises are real. Now, I'm going to tell a story that I hope I can tell. And I treat it very, I don't want to throw it around because it was a precious story told to me by my brother-in-law, John, at my nephew's funeral. And he told this story, and this was right before my family's at our family cabin. This is what Miller wanted, was to be cremated, and his ashes poured into the at the cabin at the lake because they jumped off the pier playing growing up. So we're about to do this very emotional thing, and you're just going, death. Death, like, this is happening. Why, you know, this is a happy place and we're doing something so horrible and all this stuff. And John, who somehow could talk, said that the day after, I guess, they found out about Miller, he lives in New Orleans, and he just couldn't be in the house anymore. And it was when a Harvey was coming into New Orleans, so it was just raining. And he just got, I guess, a rain. I don't know. I hope he had a raincoat on. He just got, and he just was bawling, crying. He was walking to this place called The Fly. If you ever lived in New Orleans, it's kind of near the river. And they would go there with Miller and throw the Frisbee. And they had just been there at some time, and he was teaching his little sister, Olga Wright, how to throw it and blah, blah, blah. So it just, he was going there. And he said, I was just looking down, and I'm telling you, probably convulsing in tears. And he said, I was just talking to Miller and I was talking to God. And the thing that, and I felt this too, only as his aunt, I can't imagine how his parents felt, is there was this sense of, does he know we love him? Does he know? Does he know? Because that's the thing. When I heard Miller died, I just went, he's in heaven. And I wonder if he wants to say, y'all, remember what we talked about? I'm there. And we can't talk to him. And that was the loss of death. That was the loss. I knew he was fine. He's great. I told my mother, there's one less grandchild you got to pray for now. Because your prayers have been answered on that one. Now focus on the ones in Oxford. No, I'm just kidding. But it was that I can't talk to him and live that experience and just know. And, you know, that's the heartache of death. So he was just going, does Miller know? And he says he stopped. And he just, I think he's just on the ground crying at The Fly. And he looks up, and at this exact moment, the only moment he looks up, these two clouds kind of part. And there is this rainbow right there for like a good minute, like he took a picture of it. And he said, at that moment, it was like God telling me, my promises are real. They're real. You hold on to him, just like Abraham, Noah had to remember, it looks crazy, y'all. It looks crazy that I'd be happy when my nephew died. It'd be crazy to be able to pour ashes out and have any hope. That does not make sense. And God's saying with a rainbow, I know that I'm at peace with you, and your son is fine, and my words are gold. My words are gold. My door, my only son was shed to shut the door on your salvation. Come to me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Promise after promise after promise. We have this covenant of peace. Now, just to close up, I want you to look with that picture of the rainbow in Ezekiel 1, which is kind of hard to find, but is worth it. So kind of in the middle. And the prophets, go past Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 1, verse 26. This is Ezekiel's vision of God. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So is the appearance of the brightness of all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now flip to Revelation 4. That's the last book of your Bible. Verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. Y'all, we are living in the rainbow. We're not living in the judgment because we have been put in the ark. So when you're in the ark, you can look forward. You have a piece of the rainbow. And I know we're all thinking Skittles right now, so let's just try to focus because I keep on thinking about the Skittles. Taste the rainbow. Taste the rainbow now because you're going to live in it with Jesus. You're going to, there's no just ark. It's a full circle. It's total peace. It's total peace by sight because you're going to be there seeing that it's all true. Right now, we can't see it all. You got to trust. And what God's saying is, remember, I've got this. When I shut a door, it happens. We will live with this rainbow, in the rainbow of peace. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. And we are finite, and it's hard for us to trust, especially when we are not obedient and we get discouraged and Satan lies to us and says, did God really, you really think he's going to keep you on that ark now that you did that? And we look at the door and we say, yes, I do, because Jesus is the door and God shut him over me and you can't get through Jesus. So, Lord, I pray you would comfort us. I pray that you would give us life to obey and to trust and to live like we live under a rainbow of peace with you, not hiding from you, but trusting and comforted in all the dark things we see, in all the rain clouds. We see your rainbow promises and trust you to keep them. In Jesus' name, amen.